Turning to our Bibles, we're turning back to Luke chapter 24. This is our scripture reading for today. It's really most of the chapter. Luke 24, from verse 13 down to verse 49. Congregation, I would like to draw to your attention three things that stand out in this passage. First of all, as with everyone mentioned in this chapter, we ourselves are confronted here with the reality of Christ's resurrection. Who, for instance, removed the body of Jesus, leaving the tomb empty? It wasn't his enemies, certainly, for that wouldn't have been to their advantage to do anything like that. At the same time, it wasn't his friends either, for they lacked opportunity. Wasn't that, in fact, the whole point and purpose of having the tomb so heavily guarded that no one at all could come and whisk that body away? The only explanation that makes any sense at all and conforms to all the facts presented in evidence is the explanation that is given to us by the angels in verse 6 when they said, "He is risen." Jesus burst the bands of death and so walked out of the tomb. And how did he do that? He did it freely and in his own strength. Now, this is not the first time someone was raised from the dead. Others have been raised before. But this is the first time that someone was raised from the dead and did so in his own strength. There is, in fact, more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, more evidence for the resurrection not simply of his spirit, but of his body, than for any other event in ancient history. As one commentator put it, it is not so certain that Julius Caesar once lived as it is that Christ rose again. That's the evidence that we're given. Let's consider some of this impressive evidence. What about all the people, including the Galilean women, who saw the empty tomb? That tomb, which, as I say, just hours earlier had been so heavily and carefully guarded. What about all the people who had witnessed the resurrected body of Jesus for themselves? They saw this with their own eyes. We're not talking about a report here, what someone else had said. This is what they had seen for themselves, including, at least on one occasion, a crowd of over 500 people. And what about our Lord's own disciples who saw Jesus, his resurrected body, and they heard him speak in his resurrected body, who ate and drank with him and were invited even to touch him? And remember, for these disciples, that wasn't even just a couple of times, but for most of them, it was several times. Later, remember, these same disciples went everywhere under the threat of persecution and death to preach Christ to all the world. Why, in the light of such incontrovertible evidence as this, why, in the light of such overwhelming testimony as this, why do unbelievers dig in their heels and refuse to acknowledge the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's the Bible itself that tells us why. It's because man is totally depraved. He's corrupt to the very core of his being. That's right. That's why it is. That's why men won't believe even when the evidence is provided for them. Now, when I say that man is totally depraved, I don't mean to imply that he's as bad as he can be. I don't mean to imply that any man is as bad as he can possibly be. Clearly, all of us could be much worse than we are. The point I'm making is this, that sin has affected us. It has twisted us. It has snarled us in every part of our being. Every part has been adversely affected by sin. The Bible says that all man's thoughts are only evil continually. Not just what he does, what he says, but even what he thinks, what he feels on the inside. In other words, whatever it is, whatever comes forth, is riddled with sin. There's sin in it. It's bound in sin. Even the best of what men do is still polluted with sin. Under the pretense of searching for truth, the unregenerate will believe whatever deceitful and desperately wicked thing their hearts choose to believe. You see, men are not in control of their sin, as they may think they are. It's their sin that is in control of them. And it doesn't matter how contrary to the evidence, it doesn't matter how repugnant to all common sense and reason, men will believe what they want to believe, even the most wicked things. And this is what we find. Men are not subject to the evidence that they see, but as the Lord Jesus said, what men do, what they say, what they believe, what they desire comes out of a wicked heart that they do what they do. I'll tell you this. If you accept his resurrection as true, as something that really happened, then you have to accept all the ramifications of that as well. You have to accept, for instance, that he who believes in Christ has everlasting life. And that he who does not believe, he who does not repent of his sin and walk by faith in Jesus Christ, shall not see life. But as the Bible says, the wrath of God abides on him. Now, if Christ is not risen from the dead, you don't need to believe those things. But here's the thing. If Christ is risen from the dead, you do need to believe these things, because these are the things that he has revealed to us concerning himself. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not something theoretical. It's not something just abstract, pie in the sky. It's not a philosophical issue that doesn't affect us in any way. No, not for a moment. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is life transforming. If you really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, then you must fight the good fight of faith. That's the only conclusion. You must live your life conscious of the fact that you will one day have to give an account for everything you have ever done with all that you've ever been given. In Luke 24, God tells us, I want you to think very seriously about this. I want you to weigh it in your heart. I want you to count it in a most serious and important manner. Because here is something that stands above everything else and declares the truth of all that God has revealed. Jesus was raised from the dead. This is not fiction. This is fact. Here is the evidence for it. Now, what are you going to do about it? You must do something. You have to do something. And if, as I say, you accept it as fact, then your life may never be the same ever again. Well, secondly, here's another point I want to pull out of the passage, one that really stands out here in Luke 24, and it stands out in a most overwhelming way. And the point is this, it's not only the wicked you'll notice, but we discover in this chapter that even those who know and love the Lord are slow of heart to believe. The wicked and unbelieving, apart from the grace of God, will never come to believe this. But even those of us who know the Lord, those of us who love the Lord, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are still ourselves very slow of heart to believe. And we're given three good examples of that. The first example of that is the women. I want you to notice, if you have your Bible open before you, Luke 24, this is verses 4 to 8. They had forgotten how Jesus had told them that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, that he would be crucified, and the third day that he would rise again. Two angels who appeared to them as men had to remind them of these important matters. And only then, only when they were reminded, did these women remember his words. Think about that. The best news in all the world. The most important news these women would ever hear. And they forgot all about it. They had to be reminded. You have to wonder what they were thinking when they first heard these things to begin with. They couldn't have taken it very seriously. It must have, as we say, gone in one ear and out the other. But you know something, and I'm not going to be too hard on these women because this needs to be admitted, a dull memory is a very common problem. It's a spiritual disease that is caused by our not listening to and weighing as carefully as we should all that we hear. The only cure to such a malady as that, the only cure, is to be more attentive. And isn't this what the Lord calls us to be more attentive? When a young bride-to-be is separated from her fiancé for a time, does she not eagerly wait for his emails or those letters that come in if he doesn't have access to a computer? Does she not read each one immediately when it comes? Does she not keep rereading them over and over again, gleaning all that she possibly can from them until the next letter arrives? That is what she does, isn't it? Well, in the same way, may the bride of Christ, or bride-to-be of Christ, which is what the church is, let the word of Christ dwell in her richly as well, until he comes again. Hebrews 2, verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And when we consider what dull memories we tend to have, we understand that we can very quickly and very easily let these important things slip. But a second example is given to us, and we need to look at that as well. A second example of those who were slow to believe is that of the disciples themselves. The 11 disciples specifically, and all the others who happened to be with them at this time. And we see this in verses 11 and 12. When the women reported to them all that they had seen and heard, did these disciples believe it? No, they didn't. They didn't believe it at all. Why not? Because their words seemed to them, we're told, like idle tales. Think about it. The disciples of our Lord, no less. Those who went everywhere with him. Those who heard everything he said. All his teaching. When confronted with the resurrection, they had no idea what to make of it. No idea. They were as perplexed and puzzled as those who hadn't heard half as much as they had. Now, what's the problem here? How can that possibly be the case? It's not merely a dull memory. It's more than that. It's a woefully inadequate understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what it is. And of what those scriptures tell us Christ had really come for. And this, I can tell you, is a very serious problem, even among the people of God still in our own day. Not knowing nearly well enough as we should what God has revealed in his inspired word. What these women had to tell the disciples shouldn't have seemed to the disciples as idle tales. It shouldn't have seemed that way at all. And I can tell you, it wouldn't have seemed that way had the disciples themselves a better grasp of the Old Testament. And when we stop and think about it, we have to consider, isn't this what Jesus had been teaching them all along? Not the Old Testament as the chief priests and scribes were teaching it, but the Old Testament as it really was. What was really there? The whole sum and substance of the Old Testament. The covenant of grace with its focus on the Christ who was to come and all that he would do, all that would happen to him. The disciples, especially in their hour of grief and bitter disappointment, should have gone immediately to the Old Testament scripture. For there they would have seen that what happened to the Christ had to happen. There's no possible way that it could not happen. This is what God himself had prophesied. It had to happen. They would have seen that Christ had to rise again, that this was his victory over death and the redemption of his people. Beloved, what about us? How often are we downcast, believer? How often are we downcast and discouraged, only to find out later that we had no need to be? We just hadn't understood our circumstances adequately. In our distress, we had neglected to read and study as we should the Word of God. How foolish we can be at times. And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets and apostles too, because now we're talking also about the New Testament, have spoken. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Another way of translating that, a workman who need not be disappointed, if you like, but rightly dividing, that is, discerning correctly the word of truth. Well, a third example. Let's go on now to look at a third example here of those who were slow to believe. And it's that of the two men on the road to Emmaus. We see this in verses 13 to 27. What we have here is much the same kind of thing, isn't it? Repetition of what we've seen already. The dull memory, the inadequate understanding, everything leaving these men in a deep depression. And as they're walking along, as they're talking together, they're clearly going through a very difficult time. Yet there's one thing here that shows up more clearly with these men on the road to Emmaus, than the other people, both men and women, that we've seen so far. What is it? They talked with one another, and they shared their burdens together. And obviously talked a long time about these things. They didn't go their own separate ways, cutting themselves off from the fellowship that they had known and had so profited from in the past. No. What did they do? We're told they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it was while they conversed and reasoned together, you notice, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, I'm not trying to say that what they actually talked about with one another was all that profitable, because what they were sharing were their doubts and fears and all that kind of thing. It probably wasn't all that profitable. But they did talk together. That's something that they did. And they talked together for a long time. You know, there's a tendency, and we see it all too often among believers. We see it all too often among those who know and love the Lord, and therefore we ought to know better. But there is a tendency, if doubts arise in our hearts, if troubles begin to assail us, what do? We retreat and hide. Too often that's the first thing we do, isn't it? It's almost like a defense mechanism. We retreat and hide. I tell you, there's nothing worse or more self-defeating than to do that. We should never do that. Believer, don't succumb to such a temptation. Don't run away. Don't retreat and hide. And if you see the signs of another brother or sister in Christ Jesus retreating in that way, go search him out. Go after him. Have him lay out the problem on the table if he's willing to do that. Encourage him to talk about it and to keep talking about it. It's often when God's people are together sharing burdens with each other in this way that Christ draws near and goes with them. That's what happened on the Emmaus Road. And it's what happens today as well. What do we learn from all this? Well, surely by now the lesson is very clear. That no matter who we are, no matter what advantages we have, we too, even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, can be very, very slow to believe. We need to note that. We need to acknowledge it. But there's a third thing that stands out in this chapter. Maybe it doesn't stand out with quite the same clarity, so I want to draw it to your attention. We need to look at it carefully. But if we look at it, it surely does stand out. We cannot help but see it then. The final thing I would like to draw to your attention from this chapter is how long-suffering and compassionate the Savior is toward those who are slow to believe. Do we not see it here? We see our Lord's patience. We see his compassion. We see his love and the pity that he shows. And it's all directed toward those who are terribly slow to believe. Starting verse 33, the disciples are gathered together, many of them at least, in the upper room. Time is going on. Some of them are at last convinced of Jesus' resurrection. Some of them. And they in turn are trying to persuade the others. It's true, they said, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Suddenly, Jesus appeared to them, to all of them, as they're gathered together in this room. And I want you to note the gracious words with which he greeted them. Peace to you, he said. Peace to you. This was spoken to men who 3 days earlier had shamefully forsaken him. One of them had even denied ever knowing him. It was spoken to men who just hours earlier hadn't remembered or believed what he had told them concerning his resurrection. And yet, what does he say? He says, peace to you. If ever there was a time for showing sour grapes, it had to be now. But there isn't the least hint of that. None of that at all. Here we see rather the love of Christ to his people and how he delights to show us mercy. Though our sins are as scarlet, he is ever ready to make them white as snow, ever ready to blot them out, to cast them behind his back, to bury them in the depths of the sea, and to remember them no more. All this is contained. All this is so wonderfully expressed in these words. Peace to you. Note also the marvelous condescension of our Lord to his disciples in their weakness, and particularly because of their weakness. He invites them to look and to touch. Well, of course, they're going to look. They see him. But he invites them to look. He's within arm's length. Certainly, they're going to touch him. But he invites them to do that. He shows them the scars in his hands and feet. And then, because that wasn't enough, he also ate in their presence. Now, of course, this isn't the first time that the Lord Jesus ate in the presence of his disciples. This is something he's been doing for the last few years. Oh, but this is a special time. Because now, as a means of showing them that he's not simply a risen spirit, but that he has been raised in his body, a flesh and bones body, he eats in their presence. These are things that he would continue to do for a number of times, in fact. He would continue to do these very things until he ascended into heaven. Congregation, while he's showing his disciples his body, he's also showing them and us how to deal gently and tenderly with those who are of weak faith. Is that not one of the great lessons here? Is it not one of the things we learn from the Lord Jesus himself? How to deal gently and tenderly with those who are of such weak faith. Like our Lord, let's be patient and understanding. We mustn't give to the young and weak in large quantities something to consume, something that will consume them if they take it. No, no. But let's give to the young and weak in a measure that they're able to bear. We mustn't cast them off because they don't see everything right away. And we mustn't despise the humblest means of teaching or encouraging if we can only persuade others to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's resolve, as Paul did when he said, "To the weak I became as one who was weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men," said the apostle, "that I might by all means save some." The apostle Paul knew that he could not possibly, by his word, save everybody. The Lord would take his words and soften some. He'd take those same words and harden others. But the apostle was going to make himself so committed to this end that he would speak that even the weakest of souls might profit from it. And that was an example that he drew and we need to draw from the Savior himself. Well, you know, Jesus did one more thing for his disciples, which was at least as important as showing them his hands and his feet. You may be thinking to yourself, well, I can see how important it was that he showed his body, that he reveal himself. How are they going to believe unless they see this? Well, they do see it and they do believe, but he did something else that's perhaps even more important yet. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's what he did. And that was their problem, remember. That was precisely their problem. They had an inadequate understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Well, Jesus solved that problem for them. He opened their understanding. What had been their weakness became, in fact, their greatest strength. As he did for the men on the Emmaus Road, so he did for them all. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He took them through, we're told, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, the whole Old Testament. Nothing was left out. What a message that must have been. He would have explained how he was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice. He would have explained that he was the true priest of whom the descendants of Aaron were only figures. He would have explained that he was the true prophet greater than Moses, whose glorious coming filled the pages of all the prophets. He would have explained that he was the true king, the one who would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. Christ was the seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed of Abraham, through whom all nations would be blessed. This was the content of that message that Jesus gave his disciples when he appeared to them in his resurrected body on that evening. How much else he might have said, we can't be sure, but what a treasured lecture it must have been as he opened up the scriptures, and more than that, as he opened up their understanding to the scriptures. What he told them wasn't new, certainly. It was all right there in the Old Testament. Anyone could read it for himself. But they were seeing these things now as they had never seen them before. They saw them now with an understanding that they never had before. And all in light of the crucified and resurrected Christ. Are there things in the gospel that trouble you, my friend? Things you don't understand. Things that you stumble over. Are you, even as a believer, slow to believe? Well, that's true of all of us, isn't it? That's a failing that we all have. We're slow to believe. But take comfort in this. The one whose resurrection we celebrate today is himself full of compassion, and he will supply all our need, our fears and our doubts, the things that we don't understand, the need for a greater commitment and zeal for his name and for his house. These things the Lord is pleased to supply us with as we come under the ministry of his word and spirit. He will supply all our need. This is what he's promised. according to his riches in glory. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a Savior who's pleased to meet all our needs as only he can do. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, what a marvelous thing is this. Not only that Christ should be raised from the dead, but more than that, that so much evidence for that resurrection should be made available. Oh Lord, we thank you that we today have been granted, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who bears witness to and with the Word upon our hearts. And we thank you too, O Lord, that we are made alive to these truths. They are made precious to us through a living faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we have so much for which to thank you today, to acknowledge you, O Lord, in all our ways. But we ask, Lord, that it might be something more than simply a head knowledge that we have of you. May it be an experiential faith. May it be a faith that embraces the truth. May we rejoice in Christ. May we be granted a zeal according to knowledge. May we go forth, O Lord, from this place, renewed, O Lord, by the Holy Spirit, even as we sit under the counsel of your word, as we consider and weigh these things together. But may we, O Lord, be stirred by your Spirit unto love and good works. May we be stirred, O Lord, to serve you and to tell others what we have come to know and to understand and to experience for ourselves. What great things you've done for us in Christ. What great things you've given us for his dear name's sake. Oh, Father, we ask through Jesus Christ. Amen.